Today the dates are many. And the places are, well, anywhere and everywhere you can find some advertising. Slogans and phrases, they're just part of our culture. I want to see if you can recognize, if you know, when I give you the slogan, do you know the product or the company? In the year 2010, we first heard this slogan, choose, brew, enjoy. Does anybody know that company? It's a Keurig company. If you know that company, let's go back a little bit further. 2006, we learned you're richer than you think. Scotiabank. What about the year 2000? Eat fresh. Subway. Let's go back a little bit further. 1973, have it your way. Burger King. How about 1950? A little dabble, do ya? Brill cream. I don't even know if they make Brill cream still. But let's go back one more. 1935, the breakfast of champions. Wheaties. Wheaties cereal. I'm going to be honest, I don't think I've ever eaten Wheaties cereal because I don't know if you can even buy it in Canada. But yet, we all know this slogan. Oh, let's do one more. 1926. Good to the last drop. Maxwell House coffee. Now, that's something I have had my fair share of in my day. At one point in my life, I even owned a Maxwell House coffee mug. There are some slogans that people use every day that they sound spiritual. God helps those who help themselves. Sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? But it's actually not biblical. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. This one's quoted so often and attributed to the Bible, but it's not biblical. In Jeremiah 17, it says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and those whose hearts turn away from the Lord. That's pretty against that phrase, isn't it? I want to begin this morning with reminding us that these slogans of the world often sound really, really good, but they often leave us feeling kind of empty. When that happens, we need to actually turn back to the scriptures. And anybody remember the phrase from a few years back, let go and let God? How about the famous one, or became more and more famous with the bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Those are good phrases. They actually are biblical. What would Jesus do? Well, probably what you're about to do is not what Jesus would do. If you have to ask that question, you're probably not doing it right. But let go and let God. Well, what if God has asked you to do something? Don't let go of that. Don't let God just do it. He's calling you to do it. And so some of these phrases, we need to know our scriptures well. And in order to know our scriptures well, and in order to know God well, we need to know the names of God well. And we've been learning these names this summer. We've come to the seventh name that we're going to look at. The seventh name in our series, and we're going to see God as El Shaddai. It's a different name because this name is multifaceted. It's kind of like a diamond. Each time we look at it and twist that diamond just a little bit more, we see something different, and it reveals more about his beautiful character and his tremendous worth. And as we look at this phrase, or this name El Shaddai, the first part of it, it's its compound name, and the first part is El. It's an abbreviation of, can somebody guess which name? Elohim. Elohim was our first name, and it reminds us that God is the creator of all. That carries with it an understanding that if he created all things, that means he's got a little bit of power, doesn't he? That he has the ability to create everything makes him kind of really powerful and mighty. And so the name is, it brings that he is the creator and he is powerful. He's a powerful God. The other part of El is that it's actually plural, yet singular. He is three in one, so it reminds us of the Trinity. In Psalm 68, it says, "You are awesome, O God, Elohim. In your sanctuary, Elohim of Israel gives power and strength to his people." Now, the second part of our name for today is the word Shaddai. And this name of God pictures him as the Almighty One standing on a mountain. It's a name of power and might, and yet at the very root, Shad, is this connection with nurturing and having a nurturing relationship, almost like that of a mother with her infant child. And it signifies one who nourishes and who's satisfied. And when you think about a mother and her newborn, from the newborn's perspective, that mother is everything. That mother not only nurtures and takes care of and loves and has all of that, but is all powerful. She's the one who picks you up when you're crying. She's the one who feeds you. She's the one who cleans you and loves you and does all of that. Do you guys get the picture? She is, dare I say, in this picture, El Shaddai to that newborn. God pours out his provisions because he is all powerful. In fact, the ancient rabbis referred to him as the all-sufficient one, and would often translate El Shaddai as all-sufficient one. Now, our Bible most often translates this as God Almighty, or God the Almighty. And when we admit our insufficiencies, the Almighty is sufficient for every need. When you are empty, God is enough. Now, we had a song playing during communion today, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Eliana Adonai. It's another Hebrew phrase meaning God Most High, we beseech you, Lord. And Erika Kana Adonai, I love and praise and beseech you, Lord. It's a wonderful phrase that draw us to God Almighty, who is more than enough for us in any situation. Now, this morning I want to look at three different individuals who encountered El Shaddai in the scriptures. Each and every one of them were kind of at the end of their ropes. All three of them were empty in some way before they discovered that God alone is enough. The first one is a young man named Abram. Okay, maybe he wasn't young. But Abram is burdened. And this name for God is used 48 times in Genesis. The first instance of El Shaddai is found in Genesis 17, where we read this. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me, be blameless. And as we've been looking into the life of Abraham and his descendants, as we've been going through Genesis over the last while, we have seen how much God is involved with Abraham. And I'm not going to go really deep into this story with Abraham. We remember how God called him at the age of 75, and for 24 years he was waiting. Yes, God took him to the promised land, but I'm still waiting, Lord, for the second part of the promise of descendants. Tried on my own, that didn't work. And yet here I am at age 99. I'm still waiting for a child. He had made several promises of lands, of descendants, and blessing, and he had gotten two out of three ain't bad. But he wanted that third. And Abram tried and tried as he might. But after 24 years, after that first calling, God reveals himself as El Shaddai. Both Abram and Sarai are understood that their own efforts were lacking. They had seen that. It had failed badly. That they were insufficient for being able to meet that need. But God Almighty, El Shaddai, is able to do so much more than humanly possible. Jeremiah captures the unlimited power of the Almighty when he writes in Jeremiah 32, Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Remember that phrase. Nothing is too hard for you, God. Perhaps you're here today and you feel burdened. You have been relying upon your own efforts only to sink into even deeper. You fall to your knees or perhaps on your face. Have you been struggling with patience? Have you been struggling with something else in your life? Perhaps it's time to get to know El Shaddai. And as Abram was instructed, walk before him wholeheartedly. And when Abram realized his emptiness, he rejoiced that God was enough. And that literally changed the trajectory of his life. When he understood God was enough, when he knew that that's who God was, it wasn't long before his wife was pregnant. And that third portion of the blessing that he promised him was being fulfilled. He was burdened, but God was enough. In the next individual, her name is Naomi. And Naomi was bitter. If you know Naomi, she's from the book of Ruth, and in Ruth chapter 1, that things weren't going well for her. There was this really bad famine in Bethlehem and all of Israel. This Israelite named Elimelech, her husband, decided we need to take the family and we need to go down to Midian where there's food. And so they travel as a family, the four of them, two sons, mom and dad, and they get down to, Moab, not Midian. The two sons married two Moabite women whose names were Orpah, and the other one was named Ruth. And during their stay there in Moab, all of the men die. Naomi's husband and her two sons die. And as a result, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth are widows. And as we understand in the ancient world, widows have, they don't have a whole lot of anything. Their social status and economic means to survive are so little. And it would be especially true for Naomi since she was an Israelite living in a foreign country of Moab. And Naomi tells her two daughters-in-law, you stay here. You're young, get remarried, find someone of your own people and get remarried. I'm going to try and head home back to Israel and survive there. Now Orpah takes that advice and heads off, and I presume she finds another husband. But there's the other daughter-in-law, and her name is Ruth. And Ruth determines to stay with Naomi. Both of them make their long journey back to Bethlehem, where Naomi is recognized by some of the women. My guess is that they looked at her a lot different from the day that she had left. Her face was probably weathered. Her shoulders were slumped down. Her eyes were no doubt filled with pain at the loss of her husband and two sons. And Naomi responds to these women, and she says this in verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty Shaddai has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Yahweh has afflicted me. El Shaddai has brought me, or has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi means pleasant, but she wants everyone to call her bitter, because that's where her heart was. She recognized her problems come from the Lord. Four different times in these two verses, she attributes her afflictions to the Almighty. "The Almighty has made my life very bitter," is what she is saying. "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. And the Almighty has brought me misfortune." This is one of the hardest lessons that we will ever learn. Our problems are given to us by the Lord for a purpose. It is God who is behind the circumstances of our life far too often. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. But we would rather blame Satan or blame God or blame anybody. But it's God who is allowing, who allows good things and bad things to come into our lives. Ecclesiastes says, "When times are good, be happy. when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Some of you have had to face bewildering loss of a spouse, a child, or a parent, or a sibling. No two experience the same, but thankfully, God understands. He understands it all. Perhaps you feel like Naomi did when she wanted her name changed to Mara, because you feel marred by what has happened to you. And as painful as what you're experiencing is right now, and what you're going through or what you have gone through, don't lose sight that Naomi's emptiness eventually allowed her to adore the Almighty. She was bitter. Yes, she was filled with bitterness, but she got better. Because when she was empty, she came to the place of knowing that God is enough. Naomi was willing to entrust her pain and her bitterness to El Shaddai, believing that he would come through for her, even if all of her questions remained unanswered. Somehow God was providentially weaving his purposes through her problems and through her pain. And in the midst of her bitterness, she continues to walk with God. She worships the true God when the entire culture bows before Baal. She made most of her situation by teaching Ruth about God. She had the courage to return to the land and later boldly told Ruth, "You need to get remarried. And I think that handsome man over there named Boaz might be the right guy." It launched her matchmaking arrangement into some amazing things that will come later in Scripture. But she knew how to be patient and to wait upon the Lord. She submitted God's sovereign plan, and she knew that that was his plan for her. And eventually the joy of nurturing a baby boy by the name of Obed, who became the grandfather of a young man named David, who would be the greatest king in all of Israel's history. Imagine the scene from Ruth chapter 3, which says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and cared for him." She became a grandmother, and she became one who helped nurture Obed. It's a picture of El Shaddai and how El Shaddai can meet us at the point of bitterness and make us better. He's a powerful God who nourishes and satisfies, because he is El Shaddai. It's all because she was able to admit that she was filled with nothing, that she had emptiness in her life. And it's when we are empty that God is more than enough. So sometimes we're burdened because we think God is not going to come through for us. Other times we're bitter because we look at things and things have not worked out the way we want. But on occasion, we are absolutely and completely broken. We are broken like nobody's business. when everything has been taken from us. And that's what happened to Job. El Shaddai is found 31 times in the book of Job. The opening verses serve as an introduction and give us three truths about Job. In the first five verses, we find out that Job was righteous, he was rich, and he was religious. He had all the three R's. By the world's standards, Job was successful. By God's standard, he was spiritual. He was a man of God. And then one day, Satan comes along. He receives God's permission to put Job to the test. And Job is broken. And his brokenness comes as a result of four really big bombshells. First, his livestock are stolen and his servants are killed. And then secondly, this fire from God comes and destroys his sheep. And then his camels are confiscated by foreigners. And finally... The fourth messenger of misfortune follows very quickly on the other three, and it tells him that his children have been killed in a tornado. And in the space of a very short period of time, Job has lost absolutely everything that was dear to him. It went from worse or from bad to worse to terrible to absolutely unbearable. And this left him utterly broken. And when he's completely broken emotionally and broken financially, well, then it begins to get even worse. It's like, let's just pile more and more on Job because his health is now taken from him. On top of the fact that his health is taken from him, well, he's got three really good friends who come to cheer him up. And all of those friends have to say is, Job, it's your fault. You're filled with sin. God is punishing you. Man, who wants friends like that? And they just keep telling him that. And on top of his friends telling him all of this, look at how Job responds. At this, Job got up and tore his robes. He shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. His emptiness caused him to exclaim that God is enough. And in the midst of his pain, he's able to praise God. And he does two things. He weeps and he worships. If that wasn't impressive enough, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He refused to say that God was wrong. Then we get to Job chapter 2. It's got to get better, right? Well, in Job chapter 2, enters another test when he's afflicted with sores on his body and they begin to break down and he receives another blow and he's broken further when his bride, his lovely wife, urges him to bail on God. She says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job responds amazingly, "You speak foolishness, woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" When we are most empty, God is most evident. And I want to show you how through Job, from a few of the accounts, we can't do all 31 today, but a few of the accounts where El Shaddai is referenced. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of El Shaddai, says Job 5. And a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of El Shaddai, Job 6. Job is doing a pushback here as he wonders why his friends are so tough on him and so quick to judge. Anybody ever notice that how when someone is down, others tend to pile on? It just is so easy to do. In Job 13, Job tells his buddies that he is going directly to El Shaddai with his concerns, and that he doesn't need them to needlessly needle him anymore. But I desire to speak to El Shaddai and to argue my case with God. And in Job 22, one of his friends seems to finally get it. Surely you will find delight in the Almighty, in El Shaddai. Job wants desperately to hear from God. And so he cries out in Job 31, "Oh, that I have someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let El Shaddai answer me." And Job begs God to answer his questions. He is desperately wanting to know why. Why has all of this happened to me? And God answers him, but the answer is absolutely not what Job was expecting. It's not what he wanted to hear. It's not at all what... And as God answers him in chapters 38 through 41, he asked Job questions. It's actually the longest recorded speech of God in all of Scripture. If you got time this week, read it. It's phenomenal. It'll probably confuse you, but it's amazing. He answers Job's questions with these. "Where were you when I established the heavens and the earth? Can you place the stars in the sky? Do you give the horse his strength or clothe the neck of the flowing mane, or his neck with a flower or flowing mane?" That's the word. "Will the one who contends with El Shaddai correct him?" Sometimes we just blast away at God when we are broken. And we come with that kind of attitude. And when we go to God with that attitude, and when we come with that, God asks the same question of us. "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And Job broke out and said in 42, verse 3, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. God in the he's in the business of fixing broken people. He is enough. He's enough when we don't have enough. He is El Shaddai. El Shaddai is more than enough. More than enough when we feel totally inadequate, when we are filled with bitterness, when we are completely broken. He is more than enough. Ultimately, the only answer God gave to Job was himself. You want to know why, Job? Me. You want to know how come? Me. Do you know why I do things? Do I have to explain things to you, Job? I am God, and you are not, like our song said this morning. I am God and you are not. Job wasn't asked to trust a plan, but a person. A personal God who is in ultimate control and knows what is best for us. It's been called the first rule of the Christian life. He is God, and we are not. One point of the book of Job is that life is unfair. Bad things happen. A great biblical purpose for trials is to draw you near to God. And when we are burdened, or when we are bitter, or even when we are broken beyond belief, what do we do? God answers Job and is instructive for you and I and me as well today. He basically challenged Job in the only thing he could control, his response. Blaming God for his brokenness got him nowhere. He needed to decide how he was going to respond. And so many people think that we should not give praise to God in the midst of losing a loved one, in the midst of physical illness, in the midst of loss, the loss of a job or some other hardship. If you feel this way, I ask you, what alternative do you propose? What do you think we really have? We can stay burdened, we can stay bitter, we can stay in our brokenness, or we can get better. We can respond, a response that comes directly out of the name El Shaddai. We need to fall before him in reverence. When Abraham heard from El Shaddai, Abram fell face down. So did Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the disciples. Even when we don't understand, we must still adore him. When you feel empty, express your praise to him, even if it doesn't seem right. And the second thing we need to do this morning is run. Run to him as your refuge. El Shaddai is powerful, and he is also our protector. And this is spelled out in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon will rest in the shadows of El Shaddai. Don't just visit once in a while. Dwell in the shelter that He provides. When He is our residence, we find both rest and refuge. Stop running away from Him. Run to Him. Whether you live with unbearable pain, proclaim El Shaddai as your everything. When you are all alone and feeling empty, El Shaddai is enough. When we are burdened, bitter, or broken, we can choose to believe in the all-sufficient, almighty El Shaddai. And we can praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You as our El Shaddai. You are God Almighty, and we recognize that today. We want to praise You. We want to worship You as Job did. We don't want to blame You. As much as we want to know why we're going through the things that we are going through, our hardships, our struggles, we recognize You as El Shaddai, the Almighty. You are Elohim. You have created us. We know that You and trust You to be God, because we know that we are not. Thank You for being there for us, for You are Almighty. In Jesus' precious name, amen.